The title of the lesson is The Two Witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I began this chapter last week with just the first two verses concerning measuring the temple. And today we're going to cover the next two verses. Now, I'm not going to go two verses each time through Revelation. But some people think, and it may be so, that this is, one, if not the most important chapter, one of the most important chapters. I know this, that however you see this, it really affects your understanding of the rest of the book. And so what the Apostle John is writing here is the vision, the words that were given to him by Christ while John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos concerning the last days, the last age. And if you're going to learn to think biblically, don't think of the last days as something totally future. Now, there is a future. But a lot of people, when they talk about, well, we're living in the last days. Well, if you think biblically, you'll understand that we've been living in the last days since the ascension, the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the last days. That's the last age. And John said that, the Apostle John in the book of 1 John, you know, he said it's already here. You know, people talk about Antichrist shall come. And John said, well, the spirit of Antichrist is already with us. That was before he even wrote Revelation. So think of the last days as the New Testament age. Now, things are going to progressively get worse and worse and worse up until the time that Christ comes again. But a lot of people don't think biblically on that issue either. Most people, when they think about things getting worse and worse and worse, what do they think of? They think about the immorality that pervades the world. Well, I think a lot of that is, in our day, we're just confronted with it more because we have television, the internet, and all of that. But, you know, as far as those things are concerned, Christ told the disciples that as this age progressively gets worse and worse, things are going to go on just about like they always have. I mean, when has there ever been a time on earth since the fall of man that righteousness existed in this world as far as men and women are concerned? Well, it's never been. I mean, things have always been bad. Things have always been. We live in a sinful, cursed earth. But we could say, well, things are going to get worse and worse morally. But here's the point of Revelation, if you're going to understand. And this is the point of the two witnesses. Things are going to get worse and worse because what you're going to find is the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Christ, the truth of salvation, totally by the grace of God, is going to get less and less and less. And false gospels, false religion, it's going to get more and more and more. And that's what the Bible means. You know, you've heard about Satan being loose to deceive the nations. That's what that's talking about. How does Satan deceive the nations? Well, we don't have time to go there this morning, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 sometime, or chapter 4 on that issue, where he talks about, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine into their hearts. Satan's goal is to keep sinners from hearing and believing the gospel. Now, we know that he has no success of totally keeping the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, from hearing and believing the gospel. Because whenever it pleases the Lord to bring his sheep under the preaching of the gospel and reveal it to them and in them by the Holy Spirit, that's a done deal. It's going to be done. Satan can't stop that. But he tries. And he's deceived a lot of people. And I think one of the pervading heresies that we'll see growing worse and worse up until the time of the second coming is false religion that comes in the name of Christianity but denies the doctrine thereof. Now, that's how it's going to get worse. John in 2 John, when he said, he that transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That kind of thing. Well, that's the issue here of the two witnesses. You remember in the first two verses, John was told to measure the temple. He was given a measuring rod, a measuring stick. The temple is the church. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem. And you can go through the New Testament. I gave you in the lesson last week, you have a lot of verses that prove that. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "You are the temple of God." The temple of God is where God dwells in the midst of his people. And that's the church. And he's talking about measuring the church. He says, measure the church, measure the altar, and them that worship therein. Measure the altar because the altar is the place of sacrifice. The church is identified with how it relates to and understands, by the power of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Think about it now. There's a lot of places that say, we're a church. We're a Christian church. All right? Well, here's where you have to start to find out if they're a Christian church. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is your Christ? The Scripture talks about false Christ. Remember, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11? If he that comes preaches another Jesus. All right? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That's who he is. He is the God-man. And though we step back at that truth and just marvel, don't we? I mean, and we really can't explain that in a way, in any physiological or way or anything like that. It's just so. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that truth of who Jesus Christ is vitally connected to not only that he died on the cross, but what did he accomplish on the cross? Christ and him crucified. And you can read the book of Hebrews chapter 2 to find that, you know, how he was made like unto his brethren without sin, and how he took upon him the nature of the children, that's the elect of God, the seed of Abraham, and not the nature of angels, to do what? To make propitiation. That's an important word in Scripture. Only found in that form in the King James Version like three times in the New Testament, but it's in other forms. Sometimes it's translated reconciled. But it simply means that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he did not die to make you, me, or anybody savable. He didn't die to bring a possibility of salvation if we would rise above the mire of human sin and cooperate. You see what I'm saying? That's not why he died. That's not scriptural, folks. He died to save his people from their sins, and he secured his death is the establishment of righteousness that whereby God justifies his people and gives them life from Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby he calls them into the fold through the preaching of the gospel. So the measuring of the temple, the measuring stick is the gospel. It goes down. What is the gospel? Now, one of Satan's most deceptive tools is watering down the gospel. Water it down. Over in the book of Isaiah that I've been preaching from, Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about how your silver is corrupted, your wine is full of water and things like that. That's what that is. It's corrupting the redemptive work of Christ and watering down the gospel to where it has no power, no substance. You know, what is the gospel? You know, a lady told me one time, she was going out the back, the title of my message that morning is, what is the gospel? And I went to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, and she looked at me, she said, well, I thought the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, those are historical facts that are included in the preaching of the gospel. But it's not just that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Those are true. And you can't believe the gospel without understanding and believing that. But why did he die? What did he accomplish when he died? That's the key. And that's what the scripture, that's what redemption is all about. That's what propitiation is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That's the measuring stick. Now look at verse 3 of Revelation 11. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." Literally, it said, "I will give unto my two witnesses." What he's talking about, he will give them everything he needs, these two witnesses. "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That 1,260 days is the equivalent of the 4.5 months, the 3.5 years. It's all symbolic here. Talking about the church going out into the world to preach the gospel under persecution. We know I mentioned last week about Daniel chapter 9, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years of 77s, all that. I'm not going to get into all that math today. But what he's talking about, from the time that Judah went back to the promised land and retook Jerusalem, or not retook it, but they really reoccupied it under Zerubbabel. You remember Zerubbabel? We'll look at that in Zechariah, and how they rebuilt the temple. From that time to the time of Christ, 490 years, and then he talks about the 70th week, the 7-year tribulation. First 3.5 years, that's the public ministry of Christ from his baptism to his cross. And then from that time on, the church, the New Testament church, was established in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. And it was persecuted for 3.5 years up until the time of Stephen, and then it was shot out all over the world. And that time of persecution, what he's saying here, is indicative of the whole New Testament age. In other words, the church in the New Testament age, has a glorious beginning. Christ built his church. And you think about it, Peter standing at Pentecost. There was a time when Peter and the apostles, they thought they were all by themselves. And he stood there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, preached the gospel, and over 3,000 souls were saved. Could you imagine being in a place where 3,000 people were brought to Christ? We can't even imagine what that would be like. And then later on, 5,000. So it had a glorious beginning. But then it began to be persecuted. And it was dispersed throughout the world. And what he's teaching us here is this, these two witnesses preaching the gospel. And let me tell you again, now I mentioned this last week, you can get bogged down in trying to identify two men you call two witnesses. But if you do, you're going to miss the point. The point of this is not who they are as individuals. The point of this is what do they preach? They're witnesses. What does a witness do? He testifies of the facts. So what are they testifying to? Christ and him crucified. They're preaching the gospel and they're going to be persecuted. And what happens in those 3.5 years, that's indicative of what's going to happen throughout the New Testament age to the New Testament church. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. That's what he's saying. All of this, you see, I believe this power that he's talking about is the word of God. In the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the power of God. It's not the same word as the word in Romans 1:16, power here. But it talks about, and I believe refers to the same kind of thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So it's the preaching of the gospel, which is the preaching of the righteousness of God, which is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most people who call themselves Christians, they don't even know what that is. All they know is the four spiritual laws or something, or step one, step two, step three, bumper sticker religion. I don't need to know all that. Just give me something simple, Well, it is simple. You're not saved by your righteousness. You're not saved by your works or your will. It's by the righteousness of God, the merit of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a simple message, but it's impossible for the natural man to receive and believe because he hates that message. It doesn't give him room to glory. It doesn't give him room to boast. But that's what the two witnesses are about. I believe the two witnesses stands for the church. That's what I believe. Now, you can disagree with me. It's all right. You have every right to be wrong. I give you that right. I don't give it to you. But I believe it's the church. You say, well, why two? Well, under the law, the requirement of a sound, responsible, authoritative witness was how many? Two. And I believe that's what it's symbolizing. Some people say, well, he's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's two witnesses. So, and you know, I've got in your lesson here all the others. You know, some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah. There's nothing in the text that would support that. But these two witnesses, whoever they are, whatever they are, which I believe they're the church, they're the witness of the gospel throughout the New Testament age, two, because that's what it takes to be an authority under the mouth of two or three witnesses, two is the minimum. And that's what it's talking about. And they go throughout, and they go throughout this age, prophesying, which means preaching. And look how they do it. Verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. Now, that shows you the nature of their message. What does sackcloth mean in the Bible? It means sorrow, mourning. What he's talking about is this is a message of repentance. It's a message that brings sinners in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It brings sinners to mourn over sin. It's blessed are the mourners. It's a message of sorrow. It's a negative message to the natural man. Why? Well, because first it exposes every hope of salvation based on the works, the power, the wills of men to be false. The preaching of the gospel is a judgment on this world. That's always been. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Noah preached, and his message of grace pointing to the future Messiah for salvation, for righteousness, it condemned the world. Noah wasn't the judge. We're not the judges in that sense. We're not the supreme judge. But we preach the gospel of judgment. He that believeth not, what? Shall be damned. And here's what I'm telling people. If you don't have Christ, the true Christ, as he's identified and distinguished in the scripture, if you're not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, you will be damned. Isn't that right? That's a judgment. That's a judgment from God. So the world hates it, and because it exposes all their false hopes and their false grounds of salvation. Secondly, it's a message of sorrow because it calls on sinners not only to turn to Christ for salvation and righteousness and forgiveness, but to turn away from everything you thought recommended you unto God. Now listen to me. We can talk about sinners who come to Christ. You say, well, you've got to turn away from your sin. That's right. That's right. But don't fail to understand that turning away from your sin doesn't only mean turning away from the immorality of your life. We're in a warfare against that, aren't we? If we're saved. It's also turning away from false religion in your life. Repentance of dead works. What were those dead works? Well, they were works under the law. They were things that sinners by nature think recommend them unto God other than the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Paul said it this way. He said, when I was in the flesh, he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was proud of that. I used to say I was a Baptist. I was proud of that. I did this, I did that, I joined the church, I got baptized. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Is that what you think recommends you to God? You need to repent of that. That's what John spoke of in John chapter 3. When he's talking about the light that come into the world. And men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds. The deeds there is what men by nature think make up their righteousness with God. Recommend them unto God. you say. Their deeds are evil. And they're evil not because they're immoral in the sight of men or even insincere. They're evil because they're self-righteous. They deny the person and work of Christ. They seek to bring His work down and man's work up. You see what I'm saying? And that's what repentance, you see. One of the reasons that people by nature refuse to believe the gospel is because the gospel is a gospel of repentance and not assimilation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll believe what you preach as long as you'll let me hang on to my dead works. You see what I'm saying? People don't want to, they don't want to let go of the self-righteous path. Oh, you all, we've been called hyper-Calvinists because of that. Of course, you know, when people use that term, you got to find out what they mean by it. You know, well, we're not. We're just preaching the gospel. I mean, look, it's either all Christ or it's no Christ. That's the way the scripture is. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground there. Somebody said, well, I just come into a higher knowledge. Oh, no, you need to repent. We preach repentance. And that's what these two witnesses are doing. Now, look what happens in verse 4. Now, almost this will be the last verse. Here, really, he identifies the two witnesses. And this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 4. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees, these witnesses, they're the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Standing before the God of the earth. Now, first of all, what are the candlesticks? I mean, that's in Revelation, he told us what the candlesticks are, didn't he? Look over there in Revelation 1, verse 20. Now, you know what a candlestick is. It gives light. And the candlestick here is now what he's talking about is not like a wax candle with a wick in it that we light. It's like candlestick that was in the tabernacle, in the holy place. It was made of gold, and they had the oil that went to it. The olive trees provide the oil. That's the oil. So you have the oil and the candlesticks. And look at verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, he says, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. That's the ministers. That's what he's talking about, preaching the gospel. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, what are the candlesticks? That's the church. These two candlesticks, see, over here in the, they represent every true church of the living God where the gospel is preached. Now, there are false churches, remember. They're not candlesticks. You're not a candlestick unless you shine forth with the light of Christ and His truth. Where a false gospel is preached, somebody said, well, they have a little truth. You know, somebody said, you know what a little truth is or a half? It's a lie. A little truth mixed with this, mixed with that. I remember old brother Scott Richard, I was talking about going to a church where, you know, they had a little truth, you know. And they said, well, even a rat can find a piece of good food in a garbage can. And Scott said, well, I know there can be some good food in a garbage can, but I'm not going down there to get it. So that's not the issue. Where the gospel is, that's the candlestick. Now, the oil that is supplied there is the oil of God's grace in the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that light, the candlestick, which is the church, doesn't shine with its own power, and it's not the source of the light. That's the olive tree. That's the grace of God in Christ. It's kind of like, go back to the analogy of Christ. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you bear fruit of the vine. You see, the branches don't bear fruit of themselves. They bear from the vine. Christ is the source. He's our righteousness. He's our life. Now look back at Zechariah chapter 4 with me. Zechariah, you remember, he was a prophet. during the days of Judah's return from Babylon. And in that return, there were several prominent men, but in the book of Zechariah, the two prominent men is one was named Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, he was appointed to be the governor of the province of Judah, and he was from the line of Judah. He was from the kingly line. Zerubbabel was like the overseer, building the city, rebuilding the temple. And he was a type of Christ, a type now. The king who builds the church. Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's what Zerubbabel is. The next prominent figure was a man named Joshua. Now, you know Joshua was a prominent name. That's the Hebrew pronunciation or transliteration. It might be like Yeshua, and it's Jesus. And Joshua was the high priest of Israel. He was a type of Christ, our high priest. And you can go through the book of Zechariah. Now, what he's doing here, he's showing here as they're going, he's trying to encourage the people who go back from Babylon to Judah, to Jerusalem. There's about 50,000 of them, which, by the way, wasn't a very, there was a whole lot more who stayed in Babylon. But there are about 50,000 of them who came back, and they came back and they started rebuilding the temple, started rebuilding the city, but then they got lax and they got selfish. They left off of that and they began building their own houses, elaborate houses, rather than dealing with the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And so what Zechariah is telling Zerubbabel and Joshua is you've got to encourage these people to do what God said to do. And how does he encourage them? He points them to a bright hope in the future. The future of the true people of God, the elect of God, is bright. Though we will go through much persecution, though we will go through many trials, our future is bright. You'll have trouble in the world, but Christ said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But their bright future was not in a physical city or a physical temple or a physical nation. Their bright future was wrapped up in the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's the bright future. That's all through the Old Testament. And so look what he says. Look at Zechariah 4:1. I'll hurry. And the angel that talked with me came again, walked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side of the bowl. And he asked him, he said, what are these? And he said, do you know what they are? And he said, no. Look at verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Here's the light, the candlesticks. You're coming back here. You're going to build this temple. You're going to rebuild this city. But let me tell you something. It's not by the power, not by might of man. It's not by the goodness or the will of man. It's by the grace of God. That's what it's by. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with that with shoutings, crying. Look at it. Grace, grace unto it. It's all of grace. That's what he's saying. Salvation. The building of the church. The true people of God, not the nation Israel. Now, that's all by the power and goodness of God, too. But what he's talking about is the church. And here you have these seven lamps, and you have this bowl on top, and you have pipes going to each lamp, seven pipes, and they're connected to these two olive trees, and the oil's going to the lamps and the light's burning. And it's not by our power. It's not by our goodness. It's not even by our will. It's by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right.